Well, last week in this sermon series, in which we're looking at every book in the Bible, God's message to us from every book in the Bible, we looked at the book of 1 Samuel. We saw that it covers about a century from 1152 to 1055 BC, the ending date being the death of Saul. 2 Samuel that we're looking at today picks up at that time, 1055, when Saul died. And it runs until about 1015, when David was at the end of his life and ready to transfer the kingdom to his son Solomon, a circumstance that's recorded for us actually in the next book in 1 Kings. So 2 Samuel ends around that time. By the way, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally just one book. They were divided later. But it's kind of convenient. It would have been too much to do it all in one sermon, so it works for this series. Last week in 1 Samuel, we saw that there were three key figures in that book that are focused on one at a time. There's Samuel. Well, there's a bit of overlap with them too, but Samuel and then Saul and then David. And we saw that there were lessons from the lives of each one of those. Samuel, the last judge, was a rich picture of Jesus Christ, our judge. Our Shaphat. He was miraculously brought forth to barren Israel, as Jesus was, and he replaced a failed priesthood, as Jesus did, brought the people to repentance and delivered them from their enemies, as Jesus also does. And Saul the king was the second one that we looked at, a picture of the Antichrist, a false substitute for Christ. The people demanded a king like the nations, and that was what God gave them. This was the last thing they needed. They needed a king that would be not like the nations, rather than a king like the nations. One that would see himself as God's servant, rather than seeing himself as in a position of God. To do, now I can do what I want because I'm the king. No, God's kind of king is one that says, I'm here to represent God. So over time, Saul showed that he was in competition with God rather than a servant of God, using the authority that God had given him as king to serve his own interests, which interests became particularly trying to stop the one that God had anointed to be king after him from being king, trying to stop David. Even though David wasn't vying for the throne, he was just waiting on God. Then Saul pursued him and sought to kill him, showing that he was one who had put himself in place of God's anointed. He was really brought forward as God's anointed at the time, but he was a usurper who did not see himself as God's servant the way God's true anointed king is supposed to do. And that's what we looked at next, was David, a chosen king, a picture of Christ, the king that God wants, the kind of king that God wants. So God described David as a man after his own heart. David showed that his great concern was that God would be honored and glorified. Unlike Saul, he refused to take matters into his own hands. He would not lift a hand even against Saul when Saul was trying to kill him, but he waited on God to dispose of Saul in his own time. What a delightful picture this was of Jesus, who was so committed to doing the Father's will that instead of using his powers that he had to gain the nations and all, he instead went to the cross, as he was called to do, in order to die for us. He was there to do the will of God. Today with 2 Samuel, we have an account of the entire reign of King David. He hadn't started reigning yet in 1 Samuel. So when we come to 2 Samuel, it has the beginning of his reign right on up until pretty much the end. David is, of course, a type of Christ, of Jesus Christ. David was God's Christ in his day. Now, we need to be familiar with these terms and what they mean. I've talked to you about Christ, the word Christ before. It just simply means anointed one. The Old Testament word is where we get our English word Messiah, and the New Testament word Christos, we get the word Christ. And they mean the same thing. They mean anointed one. So David was God's anointed in that day. Jesus is constantly referred to in the New Testament as the Son of David, the one who took David's throne as the Christ forever and ever. So when we look at the Bible's revelation to us about David's reign in 2 Samuel, we need to see David as occupying the place that Christ Jesus later takes in a much fuller and more glorious way. See, they're at the same, it's the same throne. But Christ has the throne forever. He has the throne fully in a way that David was only a shadow of Christ. Just as Jesus was represented by the priest who offered sacrifices, and even by the sacrifices themselves as the one who was offered for our sins, so he was also represented by David and as the one that would be our king. That means that when we see how God interacts with David when we're reading the Old Testament, when we see how God interacts with David and with his kingdom, then we can learn about how God interacts with Christ in his kingdom. See, we learn as we look in these Old Testament books. When God makes promises to David about his kingdom, we can read these promises and must read them, should read them, with reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the ultimate king. It is the same kingdom. The difference is that now Christ, the one for whom the kingdom was prepared, has come and taken his place as king forever and ever, the place that was appointed to him from all eternity. So I want you to understand something as we look at these three lessons from 2 Samuel this afternoon. When I refer to God's anointed king, who am I talking about? I'm talking about both David and Jesus Christ. David as the shadow revealing Jesus Christ. David as a forerunner of Christ. And Christ is the Christ, the anointed one, to whom the kingdom truly belongs. So with that in mind, let me show you the first great lesson about God's anointed king that we find in 2 Samuel. See in this revelation here how ready and willing God is to bless his anointed king and his kingdom when his anointed king is loyal. It's a very interesting thing. The condition, we're going to see this all the way through Kings, the condition, the spiritual state of the king has a bearing on how it goes with the kingdom. It's always that way. We see that again and again, and we see it plainly with David. The loyalty of David continues to be evident from the opening of 2 Samuel. David continues to show that he is a man after God's own heart who does not want to use his kingly authority for anything other than the glory of God. He reigns not for himself. He reigns not for the people, but for the Lord. What a difference it makes when those in authority, whatever kind of authority you might have, whether parents or governors or kings or presidents or even managers, when they recognize that authority is not for yourself. It's not even just for the people, but it's for God. How is David's loyalty shown to us then? Well, first we see it in the way that David handles the death of Saul and Jonathan. He laments that Saul, the one who had become David's enemy, God's anointed king before him, has died. Even though David could not be king until Saul was taken off the throne, and even though Saul had been trying to kill David, to keep David from becoming king, David still laments when Saul died. His sorrow can be seen in chapter 1:11, where David tears his clothes upon hearing the news, a way of expressing grief, and writes a lamentation in chapter 1, verse 17 through 27. When an Amalekite opportunist, supposing that David will be like a pagan king and rejoice when he hears that Saul has been taken out of the way, comes and tries to take credit partially for Saul's death, David has the Amalekite executed. Exactly the opposite of what the Amalekite was expecting. Because David is loyal to God. In 2 Samuel 1:14, you can read that. It says, so David said to him, this Amalekite, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. David was afraid to do that. He had opportunity to do it a couple of times. Verse 15, then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And this is no superficial matter with David either. It's not just a surface thing. This is a deep-rooted thing in the loyal heart of King David. Everyone in all Israel knows that David has been chosen to be king. I find that interesting. As you read through 2 Samuel, you'll keep running into that, where people that you wouldn't expect, you know, one of Saul's sons or something says, well, I know that you're the one that was appointed to be king. They all knew it, even though they didn't act like it. But when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, sets himself up as king over all the tribes of Israel except Judah, then David again leaves that matter with the Lord. David doesn't come and try to force his way onto the throne, because he's not on the throne for himself. God puts him on the throne, he's on the throne. When Ishbosheth ends up being killed by two of his own servants who had become annoyed with him, and these servants rush to tell David what they have done, and what are they expecting? Same thing the Amalekite thought. We'll go tell David that we killed Ishbosheth, and then he'll reward us, and we'll be great in the kingdom. David rewards them also with death for slaying an innocent man in his sleep. And after Ishbosheth dies and David is anointed as king over Israel, what do pagan kings always do if there's another family that has been where the kingdom has been, and then they become king? What do pagan kings always do? They always wipe out all the other family to make sure that nobody will rise up against them. Not David. He's a man that's loyal to God. David looks for descendants of Saul so that he can show kindness to them. That's what David does. Chapter 9 opens with these words. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now he mentions Jonathan especially because Jonathan was Saul's son and David had made a covenant with him. But he is told of Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan who was lame in his feet. Chapter 9 is a beautiful chapter where you see that David takes this Mephibosheth and shows free mercy to him, just the way the Lord Jesus takes people and shows free mercy to them, not for anything that they have done, calling him to come and live in his house, calling him even to eat at his own table. Throughout his reign, David's loyalty is seen in his refusal to ever raise a hand against the covenant people of God. We saw that with Saul and his household all through 1 Samuel, and now we're seeing it in 2 Samuel. But we see it also with others who rise from the covenant people to attack David. He never uses his kingly power and authority to strike back at them. He is loath to use his position for anything that even smells of personal vengeance. He is the fiercest of warriors when it comes to fighting with the enemies of the Lord, the Philistines or different ones such as that. He's a fierce warrior. But when anyone among the people of God rises up in treason, David refuses to take vengeance upon them with his own hands. Just the way Jesus is with us as his people. When we're his people, he works with us. He shapes us. He continues to be gentle as a lamb with the heritage of the Lord and bold as a lion with the enemies who are persecuting his people. But now then, what does God do when he sees the loyal king? Because that's the thing that we're looking at here. What do we see revealed to us? How does God treat the loyal king in his kingdom? We get a good picture of that here with David. He responds to him by greatly blessing him. As soon as he sees the loyal heart of his anointed king, he blesses him and all who are in his kingdom. You can see this in three ways in 2 Samuel. First of all, we see how God gathers his people to the king that he is anointed to the loyal king. David shows his loyalty to the Lord, and what does the Lord do? He brings people to him. We are told repeatedly how the hearts of the people are turned to faithful King David. First of all, it happened with the men of Judah, and then after that with the other tribes. We see this all the more with Jesus. Not only does God gather Israel to him, but people from all the nations of the earth are gathered to him, to his loyal anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Father's delight to give them, give the nations to his faithful Son. And the day is coming when we will be with him in glory. I mean, just think of that. We're going to be with God's loyal anointed king who lived here on earth in glory. Gathered to him. Our gathering together to Christ is coming about in the future. Secondly, we see how God gives his faithful anointed king victory over all his enemies. Is that not something promised to Christ? Because of his righteousness, because of his loyalty? It's the same. We see it here shadowed with David. In chapter 5, we're told how David is able to conquer the city of Jerusalem where the Jebusites lived. Judah had not been able to drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. It was a tough city. It was built up on a cliff, and they had the wall up above the cliff, and you couldn't get at it very well if they were defending it. Very tough city. The Jebusites boasted that the blind and the lame among them could repel David and his men. And David later said that it was the blind and the lame who took the city and who scaled the walls, and they didn't figure God into the equation. See, God rewards his loyal king with the victory over his enemies. At the end of chapter 5, we're told of the defeat of the Philistines, who had so long troubled God's people. David was able to subdue them. And in chapter 8, we're told of victories over Moab, Zobah, Syria, Ammon, and Edom. So do you see? It's God's way to give victory to his anointed, loyal king when his king is faithful. God delights in doing so. And I tell you, if you look in the Old Testament, every time when the kings are loyal, then they receive victory over their enemies. When they're not, judgment starts to roll in. Over and over again, you see that. Sometimes even there'll be a wicked king who is the son of a loyal king, and for the sake of a loyal king who lived before, God spares the king's wicked son because he's so committed to blessing a loyal king. All pointing to how ready God is to bless the loyal king of his choosing that comes down from heaven and is the anointed king and that brings blessing to the whole people of God and from all the nations. How much more is this true with that faithful King Jesus Christ? Jesus will reign until he has brought which of his enemies under his feet? All of his enemies under his feet. One way or the other, either they come willingly and are part of his kingdom, or they are brought down and cast into the lake of fire. Satan and all who are united to him in rebellion will be destroyed and cast into the fire. Even death itself will be destroyed by loyal King Jesus. It already has been. It can't hold us, but we will be raised up to reign with Jesus forever and ever because Jesus was faithful. Victory is God's reward for his faithful king. So the first thing, he gathers people to his faithful king. The second thing, he gives them victory over enemies. And thirdly, we see the marvelous covenant promise that God makes to his anointed king who is faithful. You can see this in one of the most important chapters of the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's a chapter that's worth remembering. And if you're going to remember one in 2 Samuel, covenant promises of God are made to his people in 2 Samuel 7. Okay, you can see this in that chapter. In the first 11 verses, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 11, we see that David wants to build a house for God. Okay, David has been very concerned about having the Ark of God brought up to Jerusalem, where God's mercy is revealed at the offering of sacrifices there, and he wants to build a house for that ark and a place where God can be represented among his people, is dwelling among them with his house where their houses are. Just as in the wilderness, he had his tent where their tents were. Now his house where... And so David's very eager to do this, but God says, not yet, David. He had said, God had promised, and David knew this through Moses, that when there was peace, when he had given them peace in the land, then they would build him a house. And you see, David was a man that was fighting all these wars. So even though the wars were done now, God said, no, you've been the warrior king. That will be for my servant Solomon, who is your son. So God had promised that, but David had to wait. So the task of building the house was to fall on David's son. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. So the Lord goes far beyond what he had, far beyond just letting David build a house for him, though, when David asked to build the house in 2 Samuel 7. He says, David, you can't build a house for me, but David, I'm going to build a house for you. That's what he tells him. I'm going to make you into a great house for me. He promises that David will have a son who will reign forever with a throne and a kingdom that will never, ever end. That promise is, of course, the promise of Jesus Christ, the son of David in his everlasting kingdom. This is the chapter where everybody starts talking about the son of David after this. When Jesus appears in the New Testament, are you the son of David? Son of David, have mercy on me. He's called the son of David. This is why. Look at 2 Samuel 7:12. He says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, so David's going to die, he's going to be buried, I will set up your seed after you, your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Do you see here the gracious heart of our Heavenly Father? He's promising an everlasting kingdom to his loyal king, to David, who is just a shadow of the loyalty that's really required. He makes this promise that your son will have this kingdom that is everlasting, that's a house for God. In all these ways that we see here, God shows how delighted he is to bless his faithful, loyal king and the people of his faithful, loyal king. He gathers us to our anointed king because he delights in our anointed king. He is pleased to destroy all the enemies of our anointed king because he delights in our anointed king. And he promises to give a kingdom that will never end to our faithful, anointed king because he delights in him. How the Father loves to bless his faithful king along with all of his people. That's the first thing that we see in 2 Samuel. The next thing I want you to see is how God chastens yet preserves his anointed king and his kingdom when they need it. That was the part of the covenant promise that we just read in 2 Samuel 7. Did you notice that part in verse 14 and 15? 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. I hope you're following along in the scriptures. 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. We have the second point summarized for us where God says to David of David's royal sons, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So there's a huge contrast made with Saul. God cut Saul off as being king because of his wickedness. But with David's sons, when they're wicked, not going to be completely cut off. Okay, the line of David is still going to continue until David's son that's promised, that's going to reign forever and ever, comes. This is how the Lord deals with his people. He chastens them not with a view to getting rid of them, but he chastens them with a view to restoring them, preserving them even as his people. That's how the Lord chastens his anointed king. And I remember we're talking about the anointed king, the anointed one. It was David, and then Solomon, and then Rehoboam, and then right on down the line with the kings that follow until we get to Christ. So when he says, my king, my son, he's talking about all this line of kings until we get to Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is how God deals with him. So we see he chastens us for our own good. So we see this very thing with David. Overall, David was a man after God's own heart. We were just looking at his loyalty, weren't we? David was not perfect. We see him doing something foolish that God had forbidden kings to do. He multiplies wives. It's annoying as you're reading along, you see, oh, David took another wife. Oh, he took another. Oh, he took another. Oh, he took another. It keeps on going. This sets him up for a lot of sorrow. And it's painful to read about it because you say, man, David, you're just setting traps for yourself. You're just preparing yourself for a whole lot of heartache and grief. You know, couldn't you learn from what Jacob did? You know, but no, David's it was the beginning. He's setting up sorrow, setting up for factions. But David's great downfall comes in chapter 11. David is almost 50 years old. I think he's probably about 48 here where this happens, and he does not go out with his men to fight. He sees his neighbor Uriah's beautiful wife, Bathsheba, on her roof bathing. Her husband is out fighting with God's armies. And David, even though he knows that Bathsheba is married, sends for her and ends up making her pregnant. That was bad enough. But then David adds to his offense by trying to cover up his sin. He calls her husband Uriah to come off the field in hopes that he will sleep with Bathsheba and then think that he's the father of the child. But Uriah refuses to enjoy the pleasures, such pleasures, when his fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield. He's a loyal man. David then tries again. He gets Uriah to drink, and then he sends him back home again. And still Uriah does not approach his wife. So then David sends Uriah back to the battlefield carrying a note, a sealed note, and to give to the commander to put Uriah in the place of danger so that he will be struck down. What's David doing here? He's doing the thing that I told you that David refused to ever do. He's using his kingly authority in order to personally protect himself. He's forgotten that he's God's king. He's using that authority in a completely wrong way. It's a very wretched thing to do. For selfish purposes, we have Jesus who gave himself. We have David here, always a man after God's own heart, but here, selfish. From this point on, we see David bearing the consequences of this great sin. God sent Nathan the prophet to restore David, and to rebuke David in chapter 12. Nathan tells David a parable about a rich man wanting to feed his guests who takes his neighbor's one sheep that he has, who's like a pet to him and his family. And he takes, instead of using his own flocks, he goes to the one sheep this man has and he takes it to feed his guests. David hears the story and his anger burns. He says, that man deserves to die. He needs to restore fourfold for what he has taken. And then Nathan says to David, you are the man. David gets it. You had all of these wives and you had to take your neighbor's wife and then to kill him. Hear the punishment that the Lord puts upon David, recorded in verses 9 through 10. Chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. I mean 9, 10, 11, and 12. He says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son," the S-U-N son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And in the rest of 2 Samuel, we see this played out. David confesses his sin, and Nathan tells him and assures him that he's been forgiven. In other words, he's not going to die in his sin. But the awful punishment that I just described and read about, it falls. It's still going to fall upon David. Consequences. In fact, the fourfold penalty that David said should have fallen on this man for taking the sheep, that he should restore fourfold, falls upon David. Four of his sons die. David pays dearly for what he did. First, there is the son that came of David's adultery with Bathsheba. That son dies after he is born, shortly after he is born. You can see that in chapter 12, verse 15 through 23. Next, there's the sad account in chapter 13 of David's son Amnon, who becomes full of lust for his half-sister Tamar. He ends up raping his own sister, half-sister Tamar. David does not punish Amnon. So Tamar's full brother Absalom takes vengeance on Amnon, and he sees to it that he is put to death. Then David's son Absalom, disgusted still with his father, raises up a wicked rebellion against David. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details. The account runs from chapter 14 to chapter 20. But he gets many of the tribes, Absalom gets many of the tribes to rise up against David, and he actually forces David to run away from Jerusalem. Absalom moves into the palace, and he does just what God said would happen under the sun. On the palace roof, he sets up a tent, and David has 10 concubines that he has left there at the palace. And Absalom sleeps with every one of those concubines to show his defiance and that he is taking the place of his father David as king, a usurper to the throne. War ensues, and Absalom is eventually killed by Joab in disregard of David's orders, "Do not kill my son." David weeps bitterly for his third son that dies. We learn lastly of the death of a fourth son of David when we get to 1 Kings, his son Adonijah, who presumes to set himself up as king when God has chosen Solomon. Now this, his death occurs later in 1 Kings. But it is the fourth son. David restores fourfold for what he did. But notice something wonderfully gracious in all of this. Lord chastens David. It's severe. But he also continues to show mercy to David. Yes, the baby of his adultery with Bathsheba dies. But then God gives Bathsheba another son, Solomon. And we're told that God loved Solomon, and he appointed him to be king after David. And yes, Absalom raises up a great rebellion against his father, but the rebellion fails. Absalom is defeated, and the kingdom is restored to David again and united in him. And with Adonijah, although he tries to usurp the place of Solomon to be the next king, he does not succeed. All through his chastisement, David is growing. And David is learning of the Lord, and he's trusting the Lord the whole time. Though his sorrows are great, he sees that the mercy of God is not taken away from him. Despite what he's done, God is still his father, David is still his son, and he's still committed to David. He is still with him. We should be so thankful that God chastens us. If God did not chasten us, the church would have been wiped out a long time ago. Understand that it was not just David that suffered when David was chastened. All of the people in God's kingdom suffered when God's king was suffering. They had to deal with the division in the kingdom. They had to deal with the civil war. They had to, because their anointed king was what? Unfaithful. Remember what I said before? The faithful king, God's eager. He's ready to go and bless him. Unfaithful king, the whole kingdom suffers. Faithful king, the whole kingdom is blessed. God's people are closely tied together with their anointed king. When the king is loyal, they are blessed with their king. When he's not, they're chastened with him. And this is, there's nothing unfair about this. Because the people of the kingdom are all sinners. And they needed to be chastened for various reasons of their own. In fact, at the end of the book, it goes the other way where the people have sinned and God wants to chasten them. So he stirs up David to go and number the people so he can have an occasion, a visible occasion to bring chastisement. Because the people needed to be chastened. They were not walking with God. So you see, it works both ways. There's this relationship between king and kingdom. The king gets chastened because of what the people are doing, and the people get chastened because of what the king is doing. So there's a relationship like that. When we have rulers doing wicked, sinful things that bring God's judgment on us and our people, we shouldn't complain. God is chastening us because of our sins. We need it. So that we'll learn to walk with him, so that we'll learn to depend on him. Do you know why our country is in the shape that it's in? It's because of the church. It's because of where God's people are. If we had been faithful and loyal, we would not be having all the problems that we have today. We have to bear the responsibility. God is chastening us as his people because of our sins. But my brothers and sisters, be very glad that it works this way with Jesus as our King. Do you know what that means? Jesus is never unfaithful. That's why he was rewarded with an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that has no end. A kingdom of glory for him and who else? His people who are tied together with him. Christ in his righteousness trumps everything. Because he is so loyal and so righteous and so faithful, he is elevated above others as the supreme representative. And if we are in him, then we are fully blessed because of our loyal king. Be thankful that he is so closely tied to us. Also, that the chastisement of our sins. What did I say? When the people sin, then the king has to bear the consequences. When the king sins, sometimes the people they bear it together. So what did Jesus do on account of our sins? The King of glory had to suffer because of our sins. That's why he went to the cross. Because of the sins of the people of the kingdom. Aren't you glad that we're tied together in this relationship? It's revealed to us in places like 2 Samuel. And we should be so thankful for it. That there is this connection. We're in Christ. And that means that we have all the blessing of Christ as our King, our loyal, faithful King. And it means that he has all the condemnation that was to fall upon us for our sins. It's a tremendous blessing. Now let's turn to our last observation from 2 Samuel. See how God's anointed King properly responds to God. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and 23, you can see how he praises God, the king, the anointed king, praises God for delivering him. As it says in the first verse, by the way, this is almost Psalm 18 right down the line. It says in the first verse, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now remember, we just saw that. That was God's faithfulness to his loyal king, that he delivered him from all of his enemies, right? When David was loyal, he gave him victory over all of his enemies. Okay, so what did he do after he was delivered? He sang a song. You have this wonderful song of praise in which David speaks of how he was completely overwhelmed by his enemies. He says, I was surrounded by the waves of death. They were coming at me from all sides. But then he cried out to the Lord, he says, and how the Lord came forth in a way that shook the whole earth. Yeah, this is the zeal of a father who sees his son in trouble and he comes to rescue him with passion and zeal. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he, God Almighty, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And it goes on. But then David tells us of his rescue in verse 17 through 20. Look at those verses, verse 17, 2 Samuel 22, 17. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. So the enemies are like waters, they're coming, surrounding him, big flood. And he took him out, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because, why? He delighted in me. It's what we saw before, isn't it? So David is praising God. You delivered me because you delighted in me. And the reason God rescued him and delighted in him was because of his righteousness. Look at verse 21. The Lord rewarded me, he says, the anointed king. He rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I also was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. And then he speaks about how the Lord gave him victory over all his enemies so that he was able then to subdue them. Not only just to be rescued from them, but now to be over them, in charge of them. 2 Samuel 22, 44. He says, you have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Okay, the civil war and all that was going on in his kingdom. You have kept me as the head of the nations, over all the nations. A people I have not known from other nations shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. And then in verse 50 and 51, he concludes the psalm with these words. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So you can see all of this. In all of this, he is praising God for what we saw before. That when God found his heart loyal to him, his anointed king of his people, he was eager to bless him. He gave him victory and dominion. Of course, David's righteousness is only a shadow righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this psalm is the psalm of Jesus, who was overwhelmed when he bore our sins on the cross, was surrounded by death and by all of his enemies, but was heard because of his righteousness and made head over all the nations, exalted to be Lord in Christ over all the nations, raised to sit at God's right hand. And now King Jesus calls us together as our King to join him in praising God for delivering him. We have much reason to do so because his deliverance is our deliverance. By accepting his righteousness as our king, the Father has accepted all of those who trust in him for salvation. Jesus has appointed that each Lord's Day we come together and join him to sing praises to God for the deliverance that he has as our anointed king, which is the deliverance of the whole kingdom. Jesus is our liturgist. He is our worship leader, according to Hebrews 8:2, where he is called the liturgist, the minister, as it's translated in the New King James, of the sanctuary. of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And in Hebrews 2:12, he says that he will declare God's name to us in the great assembly and sing praises to us in the assembly. Why? Because God heard him and rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from death when he was loyal and offered himself to atone for our sins. So when we sing psalms of deliverance, we should not think of them merely as David's songs, but as they are more fully the songs of our anointed King Jesus, who is the head of the church today. In chapter 23, David himself confirms what I'm saying, that ultimately it is Christ, Jesus Christ, not David the anointed, but Jesus the anointed, who secures our salvation as well as David's salvation. Look at verse 23:3, where David declares the standard required of God's anointed king. 2 Samuel 23:3. The God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now, what does David say about that? Does he say, "Yep, that's me. I was just ruled in the fear of God"? He did in a certain way, didn't he? It's a shadow, but not as required. David knows that this is about Jesus Christ. Because look at verse 5. He says, "Although my house is not so with God." You hear that? "Although my house," David says, "is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." Just think about 2 Samuel 7, isn't he? "For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" David's hope is not in himself, but in the promise of God concerning his house and the son that is to come from him. He knows that his salvation is in Christ who is to come. That's where David's hope is. "All of my hope, all of my salvation, all of my desire is here in this covenant that God has made with me," which is in Scripture called the sure mercies of David. Our anointed king leads us in these praises to God. We're to join him with our whole heart. Now that Jesus has secured this dominion and this victory for all of the kingdom and is established on that throne forever and ever, he leads us in praising God. You lift up your voice in this assembly with God, with God's Son, praising him for what he has accomplished as our anointed king. And then in chapter 24, we see something else, that our anointed king also trusts in the blood of the covenant that God has appointed to atone for the sins of his whole kingdom. The chapter opens with the report that God is angry with Israel for their sins, and therefore God stirs up David to number Israel. We know from Chronicles that Satan was the agent that was used. God turned Satan loose on David, so to speak, like he did with Job. And it was God's plan because he wanted to have an occasion. Here's what it says. "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, David should not have done this. But Israel needed to be judged, and God left David to Satan in order to make an occasion for him to be able to chasten his people. They were breaking away from God. They needed to be humbled. They needed to see that they needed God's mercy for what they were doing. And so he brought about this situation for the good of his people. And after he numbers them, after David numbers the people, he realizes that he's sinned and he repents. He's convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord tells him that he can choose from three different punishments. David chooses, I won't go into what the punishments are, but David chooses a plague that God will send, saying that he prefers not to have any human agency involved, knowing that the Lord is merciful. Now look at what happens from verse 15. 2 Samuel 24:15. "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba," that's across the whole land, 70,000 men of the people died. "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David. Gad was a prophet. Came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Do you know where this threshing floor is? This is where the temple is to be built in Jerusalem. David offers sacrifice here. And the plague that took out 70,000 people is stopped. And the people are delivered. Verse 25, the last verse of 2 Samuel, the very last verse in 2 Samuel, says, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." So the book ends with God's anointed king trusting in the blood of the covenant that God appointed to atone for his people's sins. How much more did King Jesus do this? What did Jesus trust in for the atoning of our sins, of his people's sins? What did he trust in? The blood of the covenant that God had appointed for the remission of sin. How do we know that Jesus trusted in the blood of the covenant for the remission of the sin that God appointed? Because of the blood of the covenant that God appointed for the remission of our sins was the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And he went willingly to the cross because he believed the promise that God made that that sacrifice would atone for the whole kingdom from all the nations of his people. The anointed king leads us in praise for deliverance from all of our enemies. The anointed king also trusts in the blood of the covenant for the remission of all of his people's sins. And in Jesus' case, offers that blood of the covenant. Now, what should we do? We should turn our trust to the same place where our anointed king has his trust, in the blood of the covenant that God appointed for the remission of sins. That's where the king is looking. That's where we need to look if we want to be saved and we want to be a part of his kingdom. We trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross. There is no other way into the holiest but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Please stand. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous ending to the book of 2 Samuel. Atonement is made to take away the sins of your people. A picture, a beautiful picture of our anointed king and his sacrifice that was offered 2,000 years ago to atone for the sins of his people. Father, we look to that atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. We look to our King. We rest in our King Jesus. We thank you that he is the loyal King who brings all of the blessings that you have promised to all of your people, even to David and the people that lived in the old time. He brings blessing to the whole lot of us. We thank you that he is loyal all the way from beginning to end, and that he is that son that was promised to David that would sit on the throne and would reign forever and ever until all of his enemies were made his footstool. We thank you, O Lord, for the deliverance that we have from Satan and the bondage into which we were held that kept us from you and from your house. We thank you, Lord, for deliverance from death, for deliverance from the world, from deliverance even from our own sinful flesh. We thank you for our anointed King who gives us the Holy Spirit, that we may serve you and that we may walk with you and who atones for our sins. And Lord, help us to join with our Lord Jesus Christ in praising you. Lord, we come to you in his name. We come to you with him as our worship leader, singing songs of deliverance to you, of praise and of thanksgiving. We thank you, O Lord, for what you have done and what you have revealed to us. We thank you that the glorious plan is presented to us so clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. And we pray, Father, that we would rejoice when we read them, that we would find great delight. Father, I pray that you would enrich all the people of this congregation with your precious word. Father, that they would delight in these promises and these wonderful things that we can read about, that speak about things that are forever and ever. Lord, how valuable these things will be to us on that day when we stand before you, when we're gathered to Christ in fulfillment of your promise that all of the nations will be gathered to him. And when we stand there as those who have been redeemed, Father, the preciousness of the blood of Christ, the value of our King and what he has done, Father, there is nothing to compare with it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to begin to understand the depths of the riches of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now let's receive God's blessing. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.